My name is Steve Gregg, and you're listening to a live broadcast between 2 and 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. Are my volume levels what they should be? Okay, great. If you're listening to the live broadcast, you can participate in it by calling a toll-free number that I'll give you presently. And you can ask a question, if you have one, about the Bible or about Christianity or anything related thereto. Or you can call and we can discuss things that you disagree with me about, which would be fine also. Disagreeing with me is perfectly legitimate. Many people will go to heaven who disagree with me. I hope some will go to heaven who don't disagree with me, too. But it doesn't really matter too much whether you agree with the host or not. What matters is if we are searching the Scriptures and honoring the Scriptures as the source of our information. We don't always understand them quite alike, but as long as we're looking to God's Word, we're on the right track, at least close to it. And that's what we'll be doing here. We use the Bible as the authority for whatever answers we seek to give. That is, of course, if a question is related to the Bible and can be answered from the Bible, that's the direction we'll go. If you have objections to Christianity or the Bible, you can also call. If you're not a Christian and would like to debate some point related to Christianity, feel free to do that. The number to call, if you'd like to be on the program today, is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. We have a couple lines open right now. If you'd like to call, we'd be glad to take your call in this hour. Our first caller today that we're going to talk to is Tom from Silverton, Oregon. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, good afternoon.
Good to hear from you.
Yeah. My question, actually a question was put to me. The question was, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? I'm a little bit unclear about it. I am looking in my concordance in 1 Corinthians 12:13. It says we are by one Spirit. We are all baptized into one body. Now, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is that really a strict biblical term, or is that something that we use just to describe the filling of the Spirit or the receiving of the Spirit? I was wanting to know what your idea about that was.
Well, the way you've stated the question is excellent, because you've basically raised the various options that various people hold. There are some people who believe that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is when the Christian receives the Holy Spirit at conversion, and there are others who believe that the term is synonymous with the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is not necessarily the same thing as what happens at conversion, but may happen at conversion or may happen subsequent to conversion. And there is definitely dispute about it. I believe that I can give you an answer from Scripture, but of course there will be others who hold differently to the subject than what I do. As far as it being a biblical term, we don't really have the expression baptism in the Holy Spirit, those exact words phrased that way in the Bible, but it is a derivative of a biblical expression, because John the Baptist said that he baptized in water, but Jesus, who would come after him, would baptize in the Holy Spirit. So the fact of Jesus baptizing in the Holy Spirit gives rise to the expression baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, the 1 Corinthians passage you mentioned is something a little different. Although the word Holy Spirit and the word baptism, or baptized, are both found in that same verse, if you look at it closely, it seems that it's talking about something else. I'll tell you why. John the Baptist spoke about baptizing in water. Now, the word baptize, baptizo in the Greek, means to immerse or to overwhelm or to dip. That's the normal meaning of the word. And so to say that a person is baptized in water means they're dipped or immersed in water. But John said another would come who would baptize people in the Holy Spirit. That is, in the same sense that John baptized people in water or immersed them in water, so the one who would come after him would immerse them in the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit there is the element into which they are baptized as opposed to water. And the one doing the baptizing is Jesus. Jesus will baptize in the Holy Spirit. But in the 1 Corinthians 12 passage that you mentioned, it says, by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, that is, into the body of Christ. So even though the Holy Spirit is mentioned there and baptized is mentioned there, it's an entirely different concept. It's this time the baptizer is not Jesus, but is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is doing the baptizing. And the element into which one is baptized is the body of Christ. That is, the believer is placed within or immersed in the body of Christ as an act of the Holy Spirit's placing each person in the body as he will. So the language is similar, but the concept appears to be different. Now, baptism in water, that's a controversial subject in itself, but that's not what you asked about. Baptism in the Holy Spirit is sometimes equated with, in the minds of some, with what happens at conversion. When a person is born again, the Spirit of God comes to live within the believer.
Uh-huh.
And so the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a phenomenon that every believer has and experiences. So there are some who would say that is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And I think those who say that would base it primarily on that verse in 1 Corinthians, and I believe they misunderstand that verse, because they say we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. That means we were all baptized in the Holy Spirit when we became Christians and became part of the body of Christ. Well, if they look at it more carefully, as I said, it's not talking there about being baptized in the Holy Spirit as the element into which we're baptized, but the Holy Spirit is doing the baptizing and the element is the body of Christ. Paul seems there to indeed be talking about what happens at conversion.
That would be the same use of the terminology like when it says that they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, when they were baptized into Moses, it means that they, in 1 Corinthians 10 there, it means that they became part of his movement, as it were,
right,
part of the body that he was the head of.
Okay.
It's just like we've been baptized into Christ. And that is something that I believe is understood to take place at the time of water baptism in the New Testament. At least the early church viewed water baptism as the ritual by which a person transitioned into the body of Christ. And what Paul seems to be saying in 1 Corinthians 12 is that, well, when we entered the body of Christ, not only did a ritual happen, we also were placed into the body of Christ in a spiritual sense by the Holy Spirit. But then the issue of being baptized in the Holy Spirit, that is, immersed in the Holy Spirit as we are also in another baptism, baptized in water, immersed in water, is not necessarily the same thing. Now, of course, Jesus used the term baptized in the Holy Spirit in Acts 1:5. It's the only time Jesus ever used the term, and he was essentially alluding to what John the Baptist had said. In Acts 1:5, Jesus said, John baptized with water, but you, meaning his disciples, will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Of course, we know he's talking about what happened to them at Pentecost. But at Pentecost, in Acts 2:4, we read that they were in the upper room, and they were in one accord, in one place, and it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Apparently this was them being baptized with the Holy Spirit that Jesus spoke of.
Because they had already received the Spirit, right? Didn't Jesus breathe on them earlier?
Some of them had.
Yeah,
the disciples in the upper room, according to John 20, verse 21, I think it is, when Jesus rose from the dead, he met with his disciples that evening, and it says he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, I believe, as you just suggested, that when he breathed on them that way, that they, in fact, did receive the Holy Spirit. I believe that the Holy Spirit came to dwell in them, as he does in every believer at conversion. When we're regenerated, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us. But these same men were told, like 7 weeks later, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And we know that, of course, they were filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, which was the fulfillment of those predictions. So if we would recognize, and I think all Christians, regardless of how they explain the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I think all Christians would agree with this statement I'm about to make, and that is that when a person is saved, when they are born again, the Holy Spirit comes to reside within them. However, being filled with the Holy Spirit is not automatic for a Christian, because Paul tells Christians to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 5, I think it's verse 18. So if Paul has to tell Christians to be filled with the Spirit, it would follow that Christians are not automatically filled with the Spirit. They have the Spirit, but they're not necessarily as full of the Spirit at all times as they should be or wish to be or should, or God wants them to be. And so here's what I'm saying. Every Christian possesses the Holy Spirit. But not every Christian at all times is filled with the Spirit. So the real, I think all Christians agree with that, as far as I know. Charismatics, non-charismatics, Pentecostals, non-Pentecostals, I think all Christians agree with that statement. But what's where they don't agree is when we speak of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, are we talking about the initial coming of the Spirit into the believer at conversion? Or is that term referring to something else called being filled with the Spirit? And, you know, regardless which terminology we use, the more important thing is whether we agree with the concept that all Christians should be filled with the Spirit. And if someone wishes to use the word baptism of the Spirit to speak of what happened at conversion, you know, I'm not going to get into a barroom brawl with them about that. But I personally think that the way the word is used by Jesus in Acts 1:5 seems to apply it to the phenomenon of being filled with the Spirit, not the phenomenon of being converted.
And when Jesus said, how much more will he give his Holy Spirit to those asking, you think that's the same concept there about, you know, we're asking to be filled with the Spirit?
I think so. I think so, yes.
Okay. Well, that's helpful. That kind of clears it up for me then.
Okay. Great, Tom.
I appreciate it.
God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. Our next caller is Nikos, calling from Santa Cruz, California. Nikos, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question's very different from his. Mine's more of a life application question.
Okay.
Maybe even an opinion, asking for an opinion. I have a situation. I know a woman who is having trouble meeting her needs and paying her rent, and that she might be kicked out of her place because of it.
Hmm.
And I was wondering if it's right to help support her, even though it can be a burden to support her and there's been a history of having to help her. And I look through the Bible and I look at my own heart on this and I see some differing opinions.
Okay, well, let me ask you this. Is she a mother?
Yes.
A single mom?
She's a single mom.
Okay. And is she able to work, and does she work?
That's a good question. She's physically able to work, and she's healthy and, you know, mentally able, but she's never had a good work history.
Uh-huh. Does she, is she a dutiful and responsible mother? Is she perhaps not working because she feels she should be home with her children?
I think in large part.
See, yeah, I'm in favor of women staying home with their children, although it's a very difficult thing for a single mom to do that, obviously, because they have to pay the rent and so forth. And I guess the question is, there's a lot of questions I would have. One is, was she married to her children's father? Is she divorced? Is she widowed? I mean, why? Under what circumstances did she become a single mother?
He's incapable of being a parent because of his in and out of institutions and things like that.
I see.
Yeah, he's just never really held a job or been responsible.
Uh-huh. Does she have any disabilities herself?
No. And I don't mean that he has disabilities.
Mm-hmm.
Out of jail.
Yeah. Yeah, well, I'll tell you what. Does she belong to a local fellowship?
No. And she, you know, God willing, I would love it for her.
You know, I was, many years ago, I was an elder at a church in Santa Cruz, and we had a woman who had several children in the congregation. She had a husband who, I don't remember what his circumstances were, I think he might have been in jail too. And the church practically paid her rent every month. And I've never felt like that was a waste. Many churches spend a lot of money on buildings and on salaries of staff and so forth. And I think a lot of that money would be best served by helping people who are legitimately poor. Now, a number of things might make someone legitimately poor. A lot of people would say, well, this woman's able-bodied. She should go out and get a job and hold a job. Well, maybe she should. Maybe she should. It depends, to my mind, on some things about her children. Are her children very little? Are they going to public school? Is she homeschooling? I mean, what is going on with her and her children? Are they very little?
And now that her son is in high school, Mm-hmm. He's 16. He's able to, you know, kind of come home from school and do his homework, take care of himself, kind of.
Uh-huh.
The question, you know, the biggest question is that, you know, she has a history of not supporting herself, and she's come to rely on that, you know, and that's not necessarily a bad thing, but in what way does it enable her or prevent her from being able to find ways to grow and find work or
right.
support herself?
Okay, now she has no small children that are dependent on her being home?
No.
Okay, that makes a big difference in my mind. Here's what I think. First of all, she really ought to, if possible, be relating to a group of Christians who have her needs at heart, who are concerned about her needs. It'd be nice if this was like a church, although I realize the difficulty of finding suitable churches, that many people have told me they've had a hard time finding churches suitable for their families or whatever. I don't know if some people may be a little too critical and could settle for something more, but I do know that there's been a lot of churches that I've visited that I wouldn't want to be a part of, and it's not the easiest thing in the world to find a suitable church. And if you find a suitable church, it's not always easy to find one that's not only a good church in terms of having a good worship service, but also good in its communal aspects of helping the poor and the widows and people who are, you know, unable to take care of themselves. But I don't think the church or an individual Christian should fully support her if she is able to work but is not working. I believe that if she got a job and she was not able to make enough to pay her bills, then it would be quite virtuous for a church or an individual to help her cover her bills. I mean, a working poor person, a person who is doing what they can, but they can't do enough to pay their bills, I think that that's the kind of person a church should be willing to help out, or an individual Christian should. I'd be interested in knowing, you know, why she isn't in a church. If she's you know, she's really serving the Lord, but can't find a church that, you know,
sorry,
that would compromise.
I specify that she's not believing the deity of Christ at this time.
I see. Okay, so that's why she's not in a church. I understand that. So are you thinking about personally helping with her support?
Well, I have been, and it's kind of a family matter. I thought I'd keep it somewhat general.
Uh-huh.
And so my thing is that me and my wife feel overburdened, a bit, and you know, we're looking, like, I'm looking at the Bible for a lot of these answers.
Sure. Now, this woman is a relative of either you or your wife or something?
Yeah.
I see. All right. So you're helping out because of family connections.
Family.
Okay. I would say that, you know, of course, that the scripture says if a person will not work, neither should they eat. Now, if this one was stuck at home with young children and she was striving to, you know, take care of her children at home and to bring them up in the Lord and so forth, and could not bring herself to leave them to go work at a job because she's more committed to her children and their needs even than she is to much of anything else, I could see a church that was sympathetic with those values wanting to support her to stay home with her children. But her children are not young. They're not at home. I mean, he goes to high school or whatever. And she's able-bodied. So it seems to me that no one needs to be underwriting her expenses for her. She's not, in other words, a person genuinely in need. She's in need, but it's because of her life choices. And that's not the kind of person that I think you should support on a long-term basis. Possibly somebody who's not working when they should. If they come into a crisis once in a while, I don't see any reason why you couldn't help them in a crisis. But I think it should be, I think that kind of help should be offered with a certain condition set upon it. Namely, that, you know, I'll help you, I'll pay your rent this month, and maybe next month, but only if you go out and find a job, even if it's flipping hamburgers. I realize you may not be able to pay your rent flipping hamburgers, but if you're working 30 or 35 or more hours a week, I'll be glad to help make up some of the difference of what you can't pay on your rent. I mean, I'm willing to help out, but I'm not willing to carry you if you're not willing to carry yourself at all. And that would be the kind of condition I would place upon somebody like that. Because there are people who are genuinely needy, and the same money you're spending on her to support her could be going to help people who are working hard and who still can't make ends meet. I mean, and Christians, you know, it says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, you know, as you have opportunity, you must do good to all people, but especially those of the household of faith. I believe we have a greater obligation to help out our Christian brothers and sisters who are legitimately needy. You know, they either can't work or they are working, but they can't pay their bills. They're not being irresponsible. They're living for God, but they're just poor. And I think our money for giving should go to that kind of person before it would go to a blood relative who is simply being irresponsible.
Yes. Yeah, thank you. That's very insightful. And I know that if we've helped in any kind of support, financial or whatever, that it's probably important not to be resentful of giving money and felt that it's been squandered, because that's the part I was reading is about the man who, in Matthew 18, he was forgiven a debt by the king, and
uh-huh.
He found somebody that owed him some money and grilled him. And,
well, whenever you give money, you should do so without expecting anything in return. And so I think that you should not begrudge any money that's already been given. If you begin to feel that you've wasted some money by giving to her when she has not really taken the opportunity to become responsible, you might kind of kick yourself a little bit for having waited so long to assess your giving and priorities or whatever. But no need kicking yourself very long. I mean, the point is, you can say, well, you know, I think that the support I've given to this woman has not resulted in her picking up the ball and becoming more responsible when she could. And therefore, I'm just going to consider that to be money that I gave in good faith. The Lord knows my heart, but I now see that that's not a good way to be using his resources. There are better things that can be done with it.
Yes. Well, I appreciate also your insight into the idea that if a person is working, then they should be the reverse of that scripture quote.
Yeah, and you should never begrudge the fact that if you're helping somebody out, that it's burdening you financially. I mean, Paul says in Galatians, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But that's in the same chapter where he says we should especially help those of the household of faith. So, you know, we shouldn't mind bearing burdens. And bearing a burden is a burden, you know. If you bear someone else's burden in addition to your own, which is what's advocated, you know, you're going to be burdened. But bearing burdens is fulfilling the law of Christ. Jesus bore burdens for us that weren't his own. And frankly, I've never begrudged any money I've given to somebody who was poor. It's actually a delight. You're laying up treasures in heaven when you do it. Jesus said, don't lay up treasures for yourself on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. And the Bible teaches very clearly you do that by helping the poor. So helping the poor is fine, but there's a lot of poor people out there, and there are certain priorities the Bible gives for helping people. And the primary thing would be that a person is legitimately poor. And the secondary thing would be, is this person a Christian? And you should be very happy to help a person who's not a Christian, as long as you don't know of any Christians who have equal needs. But if it's between a Christian and a non-Christian, the Bible indicates that we have a family obligation to those who are in the faith, in the household of faith.
Thank you. You are wise beyond your years.
Well, no, I've got a lot of years on me. I'm probably foolish for the number of years I've had. I should have learned a lot more. God bless you, Nikos.
Bless you also.
Bye-bye now. All right, let's talk next to John from McMinnville, Oregon. And we have some lines open for you. If you have a difference of opinion about something or you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, feel free to give us a call. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and our number is 1-800-438-5090. We've got two lines open right now if you want to take one. 1-800-438-5090. John, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How are we doing today?
Great. Good to hear from you.
Hey, it's good to hear from you. Good to talk with you. I got a question for you I'd like to bring up and take off the air.
Okay.
It has to do with, it's been a while since I've heard you comment on this. I couldn't really recall your comments on this. It has to do with whether or not you raised, if you believe that there was a physical death, if there existed physical death in the animal world before the fall, and if so, how that would affect the death of the fall and the work of redemption. What's going on is, I heard someone discussing this recently, and they were arguing against there being physical death.
Yeah.
The animal world before the fall. And he mentioned that it lessened the work of redemption. And but he didn't expound on that. So it's kind of, I don't know, I was just kind of having a hard time tracking with that a bit. And, filling in the pieces where he didn't comment on it.
Sure.
I'd be curious to hear your thoughts on that.
Okay, fine, John.
Hey, we'll talk to you later.
All right, say hi to your family for me.
Sure will.
God bless you. I don't think the Bible's explicit about it, but some people think it is. And I guess my position would be it isn't. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that death entered the world through Adam, but resurrection from the dead entered through Christ. And therefore, Christ has undone the results of what Adam did in large measure, at least for those who believe in him. Now, by saying that Adam's sin brought death into the world, we could take it one of two ways. I personally see it as specifically speaking of human death. And the reason I do is because it speaks of resurrection. The dichotomy there is death on one hand and resurrection on the other. And nowhere in the Bible is it ever suggested that animals will be resurrected. The resurrection of the dead is essentially for people. And therefore, when Paul talks about Adam bringing death, but Christ bringing resurrection, it seems like the range of his concerns is restricted to human experience there. Now, of course, there's the possibility that Adam's sin also brought death to the animal world, and maybe to the plant world too. But that doesn't seem a necessary inference from what Paul says, to my mind. And when you think about it, it's rather hard to believe that had Adam not sinned, if Adam had just been obedient to God, that it's hard to believe that no plant or animal would die. I mean, mice, insects, even rabbits, even kittens, believe me, and puppies. I'm glad that they're able to die. We've had more than we needed of those. And I love animals, but I mean, if animals were going to reproduce, but they were never going to die, this world would be way overrun now. In fact, some would say, if people didn't die, the world would be overrun. I suppose, however, that had man not sinned, man would manage the earth well and along with God, would manage not to overpopulate the earth somehow. But the animals, it seems to me that some animals may very well be made to be food for other animals. It appears that some animals are constructed and designed to be carnivores. Now, it's possible that killing, like one animal killing another animal, was not what God had in mind when he created the carnivores, but if certain animals were to die naturally, just by from age or from injury or accident, then one would think that birds like, vultures and animals like hyenas and so forth that naturally eat dead things might have been joined by the other carnivorous animals at the feast, and that the carnivores were there to kind of clean up. That is presupposing that certain animals were, that all animals were made mortal, that animals were not given an immortal option. And therefore, we don't have to believe necessarily that Adam's sin brought death into the animal kingdom, which would not have been there if he had not sinned. The Bible doesn't address that specifically, and so I'm open to either possibility. But it strikes me that God gave man the ability to live forever by eating of the tree of life. If man could eat perpetually from the tree of life, he could live forever. But God, after Adam's sin, cut man off from the tree of life so that man wouldn't live forever. That is, man was not made immortal by nature. He had to obtain and maintain his immortality by eating from the tree of life, once he was cut off from that, he couldn't live forever. And if he couldn't, you know, animal, if God didn't make man naturally immortal, it seems very unlikely that he made animals naturally immortal. It's just that when man sinned, he was debarred from the source of eternal life, which is the tree of life. And if he couldn't eat of that, he was going to die eventually. And the animals, I don't think, were ever given access to the tree of life. So they, if man would have died without it, probably they would too. And I don't think, therefore, that the fall of man, or man's sin necessarily, had any impact on whether animals would die or not. I think they probably would have died anyway. But that's a what-if kind of question that we'll never know for sure. It's somewhat theoretical. I realize that many times creationists, and I am a creationist, and I'm even a young earth creationist, but sometimes young earth creationists use this suggestion that animals never died before Adam sinned to prove that the animal kingdom could not have been around for millions and billions of years before Adam. That is, they to debunk the evolutionary idea. The evolutionary idea would be that there were animals on earth for hundreds of millions of years before man evolved. And some Christians, of course, try to harmonize evolution with the Bible. And there are young earth creationists who would say, no, it can't be harmonized with the Bible that way, because if these animals were around for hundreds of millions of years before Adam sinned, then they would have been living and reproducing for these millions and millions of years without ever dying. And it would require man sinning in order for any of them to die. And therefore, it's unreasonable to suggest that man, you know, came along hundreds of millions of years after the other animals, because otherwise they'd never be dying until man came along to sin. Well, I am a young earth creationist, actually, although I don't mind whether it was old earth or young earth. It doesn't make any difference to me. I just don't see that particular argument as carrying as much weight as some people do. So, John, I hope I've made my position clear. I think it's possible that had Adam not sinned, animals would still live out a natural lifetime and then expire. They weren't made immortal, as near as I can tell. And even man was not made immortal. He was made with the potential for immortality if he would keep eating from the tree of life. But when he was debarred from that and banned from it, of course, then his eternal life was taken from him. That is, he was going to die, and he did, and everyone has who lived ever since then. Okay, I appreciate that call. Now, our lines have been full since the program began. We've got about 20 minutes left, and our lines have emptied. We have no calls right now, and this is a great time for you if you want to get on the air with a question or with a comment, maybe to bring up an alternative viewpoint. You're welcome to call me right now. If you call now, you'll get on the air today. If you don't call now, it might not happen. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. I want to remind those who live in the KKMC listening area, that is in the Monterey Bay area, Santa Cruz County and surrounding areas, that every Thursday night, today is Wednesday, but tomorrow's Thursday, and every Thursday night, I'm teaching a Bible study in Soquel, California, right outside Santa Cruz, on the book of Acts. We're going through the book of Acts very slowly. We've had about 25 lectures so far. We've gotten almost through chapter 9. We'll be finishing up chapter 9 of Acts this tomorrow night. And this meeting is held for the specific benefit of our listeners. And that's who comes. The people who come are listeners to this program. And the reason I hold it is partly because some people just want more opportunity to study the Bible in depth, but others would like to just meet some other people who have are kind of on the same page. A lot of people say that they, even though they're going to church, they don't know very many Christians who share their interest in the Word of God and so forth. And so they come out to meet others like that. And there's a pretty good group of people that come out. If you're looking for fellowship or Bible study in the middle of the week, you might consider coming out on Thursday nights. This meeting is held at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship in Soquel. And the address is 4525 Soquel Drive. That's 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel, California, every Thursday night, 7 o'clock. That's tomorrow night. Okay, we got some calls we're going to go to right now. Rick from Carmel, California is our next caller. Hello, Rick. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. Sorry I missed your show a couple days this week. I thought
that's unforgivable.
Was going to be on all week, but I guess I misunderstood last week when you mentioned he was going to be on.
Who?
Did you have Tim Staples on?
No, he has not been on yet. No, he's not been on yet.
Oh, is that yet to come? Or did
it is. It is yet to come. We haven't actually scheduled the date, but he's going to be on for a whole week, I think, and it looks like it may be in December or January.
Okay. Well, in that case, I really don't have a question at this time.
Oh, okay. Even about the Roman Catholic doctrine or anything, huh?
Well, I don't really have a question about the Roman Catholic doctrine. I just haven't listened long enough to find out what your view on it is, because my main focus when I try to talk to people about it is the Eucharist.
Uh-huh.
And I've come to realize that it's a pagan ceremony that they conduct.
I think you're right. I think you're right. Their understanding of it, I think, is somewhat pagan. But then, Christians have actually believed like the Roman Catholics about that from the second century on. I mean, there's a long history of Christians believing that. It wasn't something that Constantine created, for example. But I still disagree with it. I think they misunderstand the biblical passages on the subject. But it will certainly, when Tim Staples is on, who's a Catholic apologist, we certainly will have a whole day that we'll spend talking about that.
Okay. Well, that'll be something to look forward to.
All right, Rick. God bless you, man.
Thank you.
All right. Bye-bye now.
Bye.
All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Our next caller is from Eugene, Oregon, and that is Ward giving us a call. Hey, Ward. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Oh, hi, Steve.
Hi.
Thanks for taking my call.
Glad to.
My question is about divorce.
Uh-huh.
If a divorce and remarriage occurred long before one salvation, what's the consequences of that?
Well, my answer would vary depending on what has happened in the meantime. Let's say, are you the divorce party in question here?
Yes.
Okay. Did you divorce your wife or did she divorce you?
Mutual.
Yeah, you both agreed to divorce, and this was back before when neither of you were Christians.
Right.
Has she gone on and remarried or had other relationships?
Yes.
Okay. Here's what I would say. Sometimes merely getting saved after divorce doesn't just erase all obligations. Just like if you would go into debt when you're not a Christian and then you become a Christian, you still have a debt to pay. You know, you made a commitment. You're supposed to keep your commitments. And just because you become a Christian doesn't absolve you from that. Likewise, if you make a marriage vow when you're not a Christian, and then you become a Christian, you don't suddenly get freed from your vows. If anything, being a Christian should make you more conscientious to keep your vows. But in a case where both parties agreed to the divorce and subsequently she went on and had other relationships or got married, I would say that the now, have you gotten married, by the way?
Yes.
Okay. But even if you had not, whether you had or not, I think the fact that she went on and got married or has been with other men means that the covenant is essentially broken. And any involvement you had in the break of it before you were a Christian is something you should feel badly about, that you don't have to go back and undo it. In my opinion, if you had left your wife when you were not a Christian, and if she wanted to remain married to you, and if all the years since then she has remained faithful and wanting you to come home, even though she's not a Christian, I would think in such a case that you still have an obligation, even though you're a Christian, to keep the vow that you made, because there's been no valid breach of it. There's been no valid release from it. If she had been faithful to you, then I would think that she would that you would owe it to God and to her to keep the vows that you made. Now, the fact, yeah, but the fact that she has not, I think, releases you.
Okay.
And therefore, I think, now see, every time I give counsel about this kind of thing on the air, I need to give this disclaimer. There are about five different views held by Christians on this subject.
I know it.
And I'm familiar with them all. I've read them all. I've debated them all. That is, I've debated with people from every side. I'm open to any of them. I'm open to whatever the Bible says. I myself am a person who's been divorced and remarried, though I'm single now. I've had a divorce and remarriage in my life, and my theology on this has not been shaped by my experience,
mm-hmm.
but rather my experience was shaped by my theology. Before I ever married the first time, I was raised a Christian. I've always understood the divorce and remarriage issue to be taught in Scripture the way I explained it to you. And so the fact that after my wife divorced me, I was willing to get married again was only due to the fact that I considered even long earlier that that's what the Bible taught was permitted. Some people, of course, find themselves divorced and then they begin to modify their theology to fit their own circumstances. That is not my case. And I appreciate the fact that you're concerned about this, even though you've gone on and gotten married again. There will be people who will never agree with what I said and will never agree that your second marriage is legitimate. But I believe they're mistaken. I think they misunderstand the Scripture. And that being the case, my answer is that I believe that you're free to be in this second marriage.
Well, okay. That answers my question.
Okay, Ward. God bless you.
I really appreciate that. Thanks, Steve.
All right. Have a good day. Bye-bye.
Bye.
Our next caller is Jamal calling from Salinas, California, and we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call us at 1-800-438-5090. Jamal, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you, Steve. I'm on the road right now, but I'd like to ask a question, and I can take it off of the air. I was in school last night. I'm in a theology program, and myself and another student were reading some Psalms last night as an assignment, and she had a Catholic Bible. And I noticed that her Catholic Bible had various verses in the book of Psalms in different locations. For example, my Bible would have a certain verse as verse 7, and her Bible would have that same verse as verse 9 or 10. I can take that answer off the phone, but I was curious as to why there was a different order in certain verses.
Okay. Now, you're saying that her Bible had all the same verses, but there were some of them in a reverse order?
They weren't in a reverse order. They were in order, but some verses, for example, a certain psalm would have, and I don't remember the specific psalms. We're looking at several. But a psalm in my Bible, King James Version, would have verse 7 is saying a certain thing, and her verse 7 would say something else.
Okay.
And then at verse 9 would pick up again, and she would say what my verse 7 would say, and the order would be there numerically all the way through the rest of the psalm.
I see. Well, yeah, okay. I don't have a lot of insight about that because I'm not that familiar with the Catholic Bible, but I know you wanted to get off the phone.
Yes, sir.
Okay, I'll talk about that a little bit.
All right.
God bless you, brother. All right. Well, as I say, I'm not that familiar with the Bible the Catholics use. I've never been a Catholic, and I've owned a Catholic Bible or two, but I haven't really read them carefully enough to note this kind of phenomenon of the different verse numbering or whatever. It's not alarming, excuse me, in my opinion. Even if this is the case, there are some differences in the Catholic Bible that would be more alarming to me than this. But a verse difference, verse order difference, or verse numbering difference is not a serious flaw, I don't think. There may be a manuscript consideration. They may be using some Old Testament manuscript scholarship that would leave out a verse here or there. They're from time to time, even New Testament Protestant Bibles have done that. But the numbering of the verses, of course, is not part of the original inspired work. I believe the Psalms were inspired at the time they were written. David wrote at least half of them, and others apparently wrote the other half. But I believe they were inspired writers, and that they were prophetically written. And therefore, I believe the contents of the Psalms should not be tampered with any more than any other inspired writing should be. But at the same time, the numbering of the verses is not part of the inspired original. The writers of the Psalms did not number the verses, and nor is that the case with any of the books of the Bible. None of the books of the Bible were written originally divided into chapters and verses. They were just written as continuous documents. And then, in the fairly late in church history, certain people added chapter divisions, and then later on someone added verse divisions. And so if the Catholics have different verse numbers, that may not be a problem. I mean, I don't think it is a problem, unless the different verse numbers reflect omissions of certain verses that should not have been omitted, or the adding of verses that should not be. Now, I don't see how that'd be a serious problem in the Psalms. I know, or I've been told, that in the Catholic Bible, the Ten Commandments have been altered in a significant way, of leaving things out, because the Roman Catholics do have ten commandments, but I'm told that they leave out the commandment that forbids the making of images. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church has always had images in their churches, and the second commandment says you shall not make any graven image of anything in heaven or earth or under the earth, and you shall not bow down to it and worship it and so forth. Well, I've been told that the Catholic Bible omits that verse. And so how do they have ten commandments if they leave out the second commandment? Well, they divide the last commandment into two commandments. The last commandment, of course, is you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet your neighbor's ox. You shall not covet your neighbor's ass. You shall not covet your neighbor's anything that is your neighbor's. And what they do, since that's an extended verse, they break that into two: coveting versus don't covet your neighbor's wife is one commandment, and don't covet anything else that is your neighbor's is another commandment. So they kind of manage to make it ten by dividing the tenth one into two and omitting the second. Now that's a matter of concern to me, more than, say, numbering the Psalms differently, or even leaving a verse out. I don't think any verses, of course, should ever be left out of a translation of the Bible. But the omission of some verses would not change much. I mean, there are some verses, especially in the Psalms, whose contents are exactly the same as the contents of many other verses in the Psalms or in the rest of the Scriptures. There's a lot of repetition in the Psalms. And if, for example, a verse here, a verse there, was omitted from the Catholic Bible, from the Psalms, it might not change the teaching of the Psalms in general. And while I'm not in favor of omitting anything, it might not really result in anything disastrous. It's more of a problem when they omit one of the Ten Commandments, let's say, because it happens to speak against their own practices. Now, I know we have Roman Catholic listeners, and they have what I don't have. I don't have a Roman Catholic Bible in front of me. But if a Roman Catholic listener would like to look up Exodus chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments are, I would be very glad to be corrected, because I'm not speaking from firsthand knowledge on this. I've been told this many times, that the Roman Catholic Bible leaves out the Second Commandment. But if it does not, I don't want to accuse them falsely of leaving it out. And so any Roman Catholics out there who've got a Roman Catholic Bible might want to look that up right now, Exodus 20. And if I'm wrong, please correct me about that. Our lines are open. We only have about 4 minutes left. You can have the last word on the program today if you call 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And I want to remind you that this radio program is on the radio because we pay the radio stations for the time. And it's not cheap. And we pay them out of funds that come strictly from listeners, essentially. And we don't have anything for sale. We don't have any sponsors. We don't have commercial breaks in this program. We just spend a full hour of doing this kind of ministry. And then we stay on the air as long as God wants us to by His providing through gifts from listeners. If you appreciate this program, would not like to see it go off the air in the station you're listening to, and would like to contribute to the support of it, I just want you to know there's no individuals that will make any money off your gift. I do not get paid for what I do. I'm a volunteer. There's no one else on staff here that will get paid. There's no benefit to any individual. It's just a benefit to our listeners. If you want to keep us on the air, want to help contribute to that, we'd be glad to give you that opportunity. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Well, our lines are full, but we probably only have time for one, I'm afraid. Let's talk to Carolee first, because I think she's on the line longest. Hello, Carolee. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I hurried up and looked that up for you, and in my Catholic Bible it says, you shall not carve idols for yourselves, in the shape of anything in the sky above or on the earth below or in the waters beneath the earth.
Okay, then...
I shall not bow down before them or worship them.
Good, then that's good. I mean, that's different than what I'd heard. What Bible are you reading? Are you reading the Douay, Rheims? Or?
It says the New American Bible.
Okay, yeah.
It has all the, you know, it's a Catholic Bible.
Right.
It has all the extra books.
Yeah, the New American Bible is a Catholic Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And the New Jerusalem Bible is. I've had copies of both of them, but I've never actually looked that up. Okay, then I'm glad you brought that correction, because it sounds to me like, at least in that Bible, the omission is not omitted. So that's
right.
Good.
Right.
I truly appreciate that.
So did you want to know about that last one? You said that you thought that we split up. Which one was it?
The one about coveting.
You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male or female slave, nor his ox or ass, or anything else that belongs to him.
Okay, see, I've been told that in listing the Ten Commandments, the Catholic Bible had divided those two thou shalt not covets into two separate commands. But it's possible that that's not the case. I'll have to do more research on it, but I appreciate that, because that clears something up for me.
Good.
All right, Carly.
To help you out with that.
Thank you. God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. We got time maybe for just 1 minute for John from McMinnville. John?
Hey there. That's me again. Real quick on that. Where is that, Steve? It's in the catechisms.
Oh, in the catechism. Okay.
Yeah, it's there. I've looked it up, and not in the Bible, the Catholic Bible, but in the catechisms of the Catholic Church, it is split up, as you've mentioned.
Oh, okay. Okay, well, that's good to know. I appreciate that.
All righty.
Thanks for calling back. Bye now. Thanks to Carol Lee and to John for clarifying that particular point. We had only about a minute left, but I wonder, Ralph from Salinas, can you want to have the last word or not?
Yes, I do.
Okay.
I just want to get information. When you talk about divorce, what did you talk about Moses when he divorced his wife and when he married a Ethiopian woman? What do you think God said about that? I know the people were murmuring about that, but what do you think about how God felt about him marrying that Ethiopian woman?
Well, God didn't object to Moses marrying the Ethiopian woman, as near as we can tell. His sister and brother disagreed with it, but God defended Moses in that. Now, I don't know whether Moses so much had divorced his first wife, or if he simply took a second wife. In those days, it wasn't too uncommon for men of God to have more than one wife. So I don't know if the Ethiopian woman, I don't think that Miriam and Aaron's objection was based on the fact that he had divorced his first wife. I don't think we're told that he had. But he did take an Ethiopian wife, which would obviously be a second wife. But I think their objection was to the fact that she was Ethiopian, and that is, she was not Jewish. But God defended him in that. You know, I'd like to talk more about that, but my music's playing now and I'm out of town. But I appreciate you calling on that.
Thank you very much.
God bless you, Ralph. Okay, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this every day, Monday through Friday, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. Keep that in mind. You can always call in if you have a question or a point of difference of opinion you'd like to chat about here. If you'd like to help us out, as I mentioned, we do pay radio bills here. If you'd like to help support the program, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address, if you didn't get it and you'd like it, at our website. You can also find a lot of resources there. Nothing is for sale, but there's hundreds of MP3 files you can download of teachings, lectures on every conceivable subject, a lot of other kind of resources there too. You ought to check it out if you never have. It's www.thenarrowpath.com. And you can find my speaking schedule there too, which includes tomorrow night's meeting in SoCal, California, if you're interested in that, 7 o'clock at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship in SoCal. Until tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg saying thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. So then, may God bless you. I look forward to speaking to you again.
Thinking about having a new house built or planning to add an addition and remodel your existing house?